pull out your Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Luke. We've also got a outline that is inside of your worship guide, Impossible Possibilities, if you would pull that out. Impossible Possibilities. I should also note, I know Mark Long is hiding over there. Hi, Mark. How are you? Mark had surgery recently for cancer and just got a clean bill of health this last week. And I'm not going to tear up, but it's just been miraculous and wonderful, and God has been good. And if you've been praying for Mark, it is flat out inspiring just to see him in church. He was here last week, but he was hiding from me. So it's good to see you again, Mark and Janie, and appreciate your ministry with our college students also. Hey, take out your outlines, Impossible Possibilities. We are going to be in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Luke 18:18. This is a story that is familiar to many of you, and it has caused me to think back to when I was a child. When I was a little kid, I found my security in a little wooden I don't even know what you call them. It was one of those little wooden ponies that you ride around on. It had a horse's head on the top and a little stick that came out of it. And I would ride that around, and I would sleep with it in my bed. I loved this little wooden pony. My parents eventually had to throw it away because I would take my wooden pony and knock everything off of the shelves in my room, and I couldn't get over that. But my security when I was a child was found in that little pony. It helped me to get to sleep, much like a child's blanket does, or a little child that sucks their thumb draws some comfort and some security from that action. But as I became older, of course, my pony was gone, and so I found my security in other things. And when I became a teenager, I began to find my security in my friends. At one time, I found some security in my parents. I would run close to them. I would stick close to my mom and dad. But then I became a teenager, and the opposite happened. I wasn't interested anymore in being around my mom and dad. I was interested in being around my friends. My world actually revolved around my friends. I wanted to be where they were. I wanted to do what they were doing, and I wanted to create activity in my life that was around my friends. It was the most exciting thing that was going on. At this point in my life, God was in my life. God was a part of my life. I felt that I had an important relationship with God going on, but I must admit, looking back, I derived the most amount of my security from my friends. As I progressed into college, which this often happens, your group of friends kind of consolidates down to some really good friends that I went through college with, a smaller group of people, and I met some wonderful girls that I spent time with. I say girls because I'm going back to the beginning of college where I had other girlfriends. And eventually, at the end of college, I met Melinda. And these girlfriends gave me great security. They were the ones that I kind of revolved around when I was in college. And I was so excited about having a girlfriend. They were my new security blanket, my little blankie that I would carry around with me. God was pressing deeper into my life. He was almost first. But like many college students, I derived a great deal of security from the girl that I was with. As an adult, I find that I derive a great deal of security from my family. I now have a wife and I have two little girls. And I don't know if you feel this way, those of you that are parents, that are married, but when I am with them, when I have them all under the same roof, when we are all in the same geographic location together, I'm at peace. I just feel better about the world. When my kids are away or I'm not with my wife, I feel a little bit discombobulated. I feel most at peace when those that I am closest to are with me. My security blanket is near. My life is largely at peace when I am with them. And even though God has taken a first and foremost role in my life, I still find myself deriving a great deal of security from my family. Now, there have been other things in my life that I have drawn security from. In fact, Sometimes it's a challenge. Sometimes I take too much possession of my security blanket, so to speak. And it's a challenge. What am I going to derive more security from? Is it going to be my wife? Is it going to be my children? Is it going to be my friends? Is it going to be my job? I derive a great deal of security. I think this is kind of a guy thing. It's not exclusive to us, but guys derive a great deal of security from their job. It kind of what we do in some capacity sometimes defines who we are. And so we derive a great deal from our job, our salary, our ability to provide for our family and for ourselves, the ability to be somewhat independent. Some of us have a great deal of security in athletics, the ability to perform. But in the background of all these has been my relationship with God, asking me, when will the Creator provide more security to me than anything else? When will the Creator, instead of the created, when will the Creator, instead of the created stuff that I'm around, when will He be the one that I derive the most security from? God asks me, when will I be the security for your life? So much so that these other things fade from focus. This is the question that I've been struggling with as I have studied in these past weeks the story which we are about to read. It starts in Luke 18:18. A ruler questioned him is Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Number one, letter A, a young and wealthy ruler comes to Jesus. We know he's young from the book of Matthew. We know he's wealthy from all of the Gospels that have this story. He comes to Jesus and asks him what he must do to inherit or obtain eternal life, Luke 18:18. In asking, he addresses Jesus as good teacher. You can see it happening. He walks up to Jesus. He's a well-respected man in the community. He's wealthy. He's young. Everybody listens to this guy. And he says, "Good teacher, tell me, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus immediately objects to being called good. It's odd, isn't it, that Jesus would object to such a thing? In fact, there's many opinions as to why Jesus rejected the title of good from the rich young ruler. It's sufficient probably for our purposes to view the address as being rather flippant, rather insincere, something that he was just tagging on to the name teacher. And as such, Jesus Christ felt that it damaged God's character. It's like when you walk up to somebody and say, "Good man," as kind of a flippant joke. Oh, you approach somebody and you give them some vaunted title. From Jesus' perspective, calling anybody good other than God Himself was damaging to the character of God, and He wanted people to be focused on God's righteous character. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, was to reflect God's righteous character in the flesh for all to experience. Jesus Christ was most concerned with keeping the focus on God. Letter C, keeping this focus on God's righteous character, Jesus notes that the only way to inherit eternal life is to keep the commandments which were representative of the law of Moses given in Exodus chapter 20. Take a look at it in the scriptures. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Let me talk about God's righteousness then. Verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. He just plucks right out of the middle of the Decalogue a few of the commandments that are from the Ten Commandments, representative of all of them. It's the rich young ruler's response that is so shocking, that is so surprising initially. Look at what he says. The rich young ruler answers in verse 21, and he said, "All these things I have kept since my youth." Wow. Let's read that list, okay? Do not commit adultery, okay? Do not murder. All right, I'm good. Do not steal. I could be shaky. Do not bear false witness. Not good. Honor your father and mother. Oh, I just fell on my face. There are other commandments that we could pull out of the law that I could show you my own failures. But the shocking part is his answer in verse 21. All these things I've kept from my youth. Surprisingly, letter D, the rich young ruler responds with great confidence to this standard, noting that since the age of being a teenager, that was what they understood as a youth, probably around the age of 13, at his bar mitzvah, he has measured up. He has done all these things. If there are rules, he says, I have followed them. In essence, the rich young ruler says, if this is what it takes, or if this is all it takes to get to heaven, I'm pretty confident of my standing. Now, I would bet that most of us could not say that, but this young man could. He was particularly good. He was a good guy. Upstanding in the community. Probably perceived his wealth as blessing from God, a divine blessing that came because he had lived a clean life. In fact, if you read the account in Matthew, there seems to be a sense of disappointment in his response. A sense of, if that's all it takes, I'm good. Isn't there more? I just sense that there's something more, Jesus. I just sense that I do and I do and I do, and it just doesn't get me where I know for certain I want to be. What am I lacking? What is missing? I keep doing what I believe is right, and I don't feel that I have a real relationship with God. Jesus, help me. It's his inquiry, it's this profound exchange that he has with Jesus Christ that draws Jesus closer to him. It says in the book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 21, that Jesus Christ feels a love for the rich young ruler. He sees in his heart an earnestness to follow God, a deep desire to honor God. So Jesus Christ goes ahead and clarifies for him what total devotion to God truly means in the life of this young man. He focuses in right on this young man and he says, you want to know what you're lacking? Let me tell you what you lack. He's not painting the impossible here. Jesus is gracing this young man by revealing to him, if you really want to know where you are not totally devoted to God, I'm about to tell you. This one thing, son, you lack. We read about it in verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. The offer to be the 13th disciple is on the table. There it is. Come, follow me. No different than he said to Andrew, to Matthew, to Judas, to Peter, come, follow me. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine if you were there? Can you imagine what it would be like to be asked by Jesus to be one of his disciples? Walk away from where you're at and come, follow me. He said the same thing to fishermen. Throw away your nets, follow me. That was their livelihood. It was a big deal to make that sacrifice. And they did. It says they got out of their boats and they followed Jesus Christ. He asked the tax collector to walk away from his business and follow him, and he did. Whenever Jesus Christ calls a person, he says, leave where you've come from. Leave all your reputation behind. Come, follow me. It's a question that he continues to ask to this day. And we have here this question given to the rich young ruler. It doesn't come out of some sort of impossible, you know, Jesus Christ is giving him something that he can't hit. Jesus Christ genuinely loves him. The offer is genuine. It's right out there on the table. He's asked other men before and they have responded with yes, but the response of the rich young ruler is very different. Let me just note here that in asking him to redistribute his wealth to the poor, it's not without reward. if the young man will do this thing, Jesus Christ promises him treasure in heaven, letter B of number two. He calls him to exchange what he has here on earth for what he will have in the future in heaven. On the face of it, letter C, top of that next page, it would appear that Jesus has given the rich young ruler a route to earn his way to heaven. If you do this, you'll earn your way in. It could be interpreted as such if you didn't read the rest of the Bible. It could be interpreted as such if you didn't even read the stories that were around this one, that what we're talking about are issues of faith. What we're talking about are issues of response to God. We're talking about how we depend on Him and how we pray to Him in these passages. And so as we look at this, we realize that Jesus Christ is looking for an outward action that reveals an inward heart. Luke's own presentations on humility and dependence on God set the tone for Jesus Christ's request. Rather, the question, letter D, is one of devotion to God, of trusting in God with everything one possesses. And just to remove us from the grip of the story, understand, it's as though you stand there today. Jesus Christ stands with you, and you have asked Him, Jesus, I just feel like there's something missing, something lacking. Can't put my finger on it. Well, you should do these things. You should be faithful. You shouldn't lie. Don't be a thief. Honor your father and mother. All right, I'm good. I do those things. I'm not a cheater. I'm not a liar. I'm not an adulterer. I've never murdered anybody. I get some points for that. I struggled with the honoring the father and my mother thing, but now I'm on board. I'm on board with that now. And so I'm good. I am good. And Jesus Christ leans into you, and what does He say? We're right here in this story. What would Jesus Christ say to me? What would He say to you? What's this one thing we lack? The offer's on the table. Come, follow me. Be my disciple. What is it that we lack on this day? The rich young ruler is disappointed, the Word of God says, in the requirement of total devotion because of his extreme wealth. Look at it in verse 23. When he had heard these things, that's the rich young ruler it's talking about, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The original text, that word very sad and extremely rich are posited against one another. They're extremes. He was very sad because he was extremely rich. He was very sad because he was connecting with what the cost would be. He was extremely wealthy. And in this one small exchange, Jesus Christ revealed to him where his true devotions lied. Where his true devotions truly were, that they were in money and not God. You may have followed all the rules, but if your true devotion does not lie with God, then you are not His disciple. Make no mistake about it. The Word of God is crystal clear that what God is jealous for are true disciples that have total devotion to Him. Now, we shouldn't be quick, I don't think, letter B, to condemn the rich young ruler. He probably perceived his wealth as a blessing from God, a sense of divine approval. This was probably very disequilibrating for this young man. He was probably trying to assimilate a great deal in a very short amount of time. All of us have experienced that before, where in the moment we maybe didn't make the right decision. This is where this young man is at. We see a similar exchange in John chapter 3. Do you remember that story? Jesus Christ is talking to a guy named Nicodemus, one of the leading spiritual men in town, a Pharisee, a guy who totally understood the Word of God. And he's puzzling with Jesus. Now, how does this born again thing work? And he walks away unchanged. But by the end of the story, we have the redemption of Nicodemus that occurs. Unfortunately, we have no other information on this young man. This story will not end well for him. But I certainly hope he came to to his senses. The selling of everything, letter C, is intended to force this rich young ruler to humbly rely on God, to make a determined choice to live in dependence on God alone. Jesus calls him to trade earthly security for heavenly security. See, Jesus Christ makes clear that our devotion to God is not just a set of beliefs. It's very easy, I think, in Western Christianity to boil it down to that. If you'll believe this, if you'll say this prayer, if you'll come forward, if you'll do these things, whoop, you're saved. You're in. And the Bible never speaks of any of that, by the way. Just so you know. It's not just some set of beliefs that you assent to. It's not some going through the motions or saying some prayer, that magical formula that makes you a Christian. That is not what it's talking about in Scripture. Scripture is crystal clear. It's not just a set of beliefs, but it's a set of actions which authenticate our faith. They work hand in hand. There are even other parts of the Bible that says, you show me what, you know, somebody believes by what they say or by what's in their head, and I'll show you what somebody believes by the way they act. I'll show you what they believe in their actions. Jesus Christ is calling him to actions. Actions that match up with what he says he believes. You really are devoted? Sell what you've got. Give it to the poor. Come. Follow me. We've seen this in living color on TV in the last several weeks. I could pick one of a gajillion athletes, but I'll pick the one that you're probably the most familiar with right now. And that's Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps, going into the Olympics, said, I am aiming at one thing and one thing alone. I want to have 8 gold medals. I want to be the first man to ever get 8 gold medals in one Olympics. I believe I can do it. And of course, all of us sat there and watched him do it. We all watched with bated breath. In unbelievable performances. In moments where you thought, there's no way he's going to win. And somehow, he pulled it off. There were a lot of other people that said, we're going to beat him. I remember specifically the French team. Got to pick on the Frenchies. The French team specifically were like, we're not real impressed with Michael Phelps and the rest of that relay team. We're going to beat them. We're going to tear them up, I think was the phrase they used. And after losing by a lot, they assented to the greatness that was his prediction. Mark Spitz, who a lot of you are too young to remember, but you've probably heard his name. He won 7 gold medals one year. And they asked him, what happens if Phelps goes to the Olympics and wins 7 gold medals? And he said, well, it's not that impressive. He's the second man on the moon. And these guys have got egos that just won't stop, even years after. Second man on the moon. They said, well, what if he wins 8? First man on Mars. You know. Michael Phelps delivered on what he said he could do. If somebody steps up, and I've seen all these jokes, you know, everybody's gearing up now. They're like, I'm going to 2012. I'm going to get myself in shape and I'm going to go. I'm going to go and do something, you know. Unless your name's Michael Blatchford, you're probably not going in 2012. there are those of us that esteem two Olympic heights, but achieve more meager results. Our Christian lives can often be that way too. Devotion is not just what you believe. Devotion is how you act. It's how you behave. It's how you deliver. It's what you do with your life. And Jesus Christ has made a way for us to move past just what we believe in our head and our hearts into the actions of our lives. And what he calls for is devotion. You may feel devoted in your head. You may think devoted in your mind and in your soul. The question that this story begs is, do you live devoted in what you do? Do you live devoted in how you act? Does it translate into the truth of what you do with your life. Letter D, of course, Jesus recognizes the rich young ruler's response by just looking at his face. You never see the rich young ruler go, "Ah, I can't do that, man. I'm really wealthy." Jesus sees it on his face. There's no interchange necessary. Jesus Christ immediately laments his response. He notes the difficulty in total reliance on God when one is financially wealthy. Most of you know that I am not financially wealthy. We make jokes about the amount of money that pastors make. I actually am very, very happy with the amount of money that I make. I've said before, I don't try me on this, but I do this for free. I'm called by God and I just feel like this is awesome. You know, I can't believe people let me do this and they pay me. It's even better. I'm sure I'll hear from the board on that this next week. But thank you for that. Amen. I don't have real financial wealth. I'm probably a lot like most of you. I trouble over how I'm going to pay for what life costs, and I can't believe the rising cost of food and gas and all that kind of stuff. I don't have very much money, but I derive a tremendous amount of security from what little money I have. I mean, it terrifies me to think of not having money. So, now I don't know what it's like to be phenomenally wealthy like this guy was. And he was young and wealthy. You know, this is like a dot-commer right here. He's got a lot of money. He's well respected. This young man is intoxicated by his own wealth to the point that it has snuck in and created a reliance on the money rather than on God. And he probably even believed that the money came from God, which made it even more complicated. See, I think anything which provides the security, because if you're like me, you can read about somebody that's really wealthy, and you can read, oh, he wasn't willing to become a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said, come and follow me, and he said no. What a stupid decision. What a dumb thing to do. And sure, on the face of it, that's true. But maybe it's just true because you just don't have any money. And you're like, well, it's not really a temptation to me, so I don't understand why this guy's doing that. What would it be in your life, though? What would be the thing that would measure your devotion to God? See, anything which provides great security can stand in here. It could be drugs. You might think it's crazy that somebody would be more devoted to drugs than God. But it happens in people's lives, sometimes by mistake. It could be sex or a relationship that is illicit. It could be having an ability given to you by God, an Olympic level ability that replaces a need for God because you are reliant on yourself. It could be your job. It could be your family. I'll tell you, you hit a lot closer to home if you start talking about my children, about my wife. As a young person, for me, it would have been popularity. A boyfriend, a girlfriend, for some that are here. It is difficult to rely on God when one is so dependent on other things. What is God standing saying, come and follow me? What is it that is rich in your life that has replaced Jesus? Jesus uses this absurd illustration next. See, he looked at him in verse 24, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Whoa. I haven't sown since 10th grade home ec class, but I know that the eye of a needle is really small. And a camel is really big. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that this is hyperbole that Jesus Christ is referring to. Some people try to say, oh, well, there's a small gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of a Needle, and a camel had to get really tiny to get down through that needle. Okay, that's It is what it is. It's an eye of a needle and it's a camel. It's something big going through something very, very small. And your answer to that question would have been the same as the disciples. They were sitting there listening to Jesus respond to this rich young ruler. They saw the look on the rich young ruler's face. They saw this esteemed man in the community who everybody thought was blessed by God because of his wealth walk away with his tail between his legs, realizing that the thing that he was the most devoted to was his money and not to God, actually. And they watched Jesus Christ have this conversation with him. They watched this kid walk away. And then the disciples look at Jesus and they think, we're in trouble here. If that guy doesn't get in, what about us? That's exactly the question that they ask. The disciples heard it, verse 26, and they turn to Jesus and they say, well, who can be saved then? Nobody gets in. Nobody's going to get in if that's what the measure is. Number four, letter A, top of the back page. The disciples, recognizing what was required, recognizing that the devotion needed to be complete, they have a little panicky moment with Jesus. Who then can be saved? In essence, the disciples are asking, if this is the requirement, is there hope for anyone to get into heaven? And what does Jesus Christ answer? Nope. There is not. I don't want you to miss that that's what he says. He said, the things that are impossible with people, stop. Right there. It's impossible for you to get your way into heaven. What's the only way to get into heaven? Now we finish the phrase. These things are possible with God. Only with God can any person that is here or any person that has ever been or will be on this planet. Only with God can it happen. Letter B, note that Christ's essential answer is no. With people, it's not possible. This isn't going to happen. Rather, that which is possible for people, or that which is impossible for people, is only possible with God. Only God can secure salvation for people. Since in reality, no one can obey themselves into heaven. No one can earn their way. The Bible is crystal clear on this. It's not by works. It's by the grace, the graciousness, the givingness, the abundance, the love of God, that we enter into a relationship with Him. Not by our good doing. Not by our following the commands. It's by the grace of God. Peter, who is often a spokesperson for the 12, begins to kind of say, well, we believe in you and we've given up a lot here. Look at it. Verse 28, Peter said, behold, or hey, Jesus, look. We have left our own homes and followed you. And it's not just their homes. He just says, we've left everything. We've left everything and we followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus Christ paints this picture for the disciples who are asking the question, where do we stand? We've been walking with you. We've walked away from our homes. We've done everything you've asked us to do. Where do we stand? Jesus assures his disciples that anything which has been given up in this life for the sake of the kingdom of God will be rewarded both in this world and in the world to come. Most notably with eternal life, that the end game is to have eternal life with God the Father. That if there is an equation to being saved, that it is faithful living, which reveals a faithful heart, that this is the essence of faith, that what you invest in this world resonates into eternity. What is Jesus pressing on your heart this morning? What is it that blocks you from taking your next step with Christ today? What is it that you lack? As I talk, please pray to the Holy Spirit that He would reveal to you what it is in your own life that God is calling you into a deeper devotion, into a deeper walk, into a life that is dependent on Him and not dependent on all these other things. Imagine from God's perspective when we find ourselves dependent on something that has been created by God Himself. Have you ever had to break the dependence of a child off of like sucking their thumb or their little blankie? Have you ever had to take it away from them? Have you ever seen the panic in their eyes? Have you ever seen a kid freak out when you tell them that they can't suck their thumb or you wipe that icky tasting stuff all over it and they stick it in their mouth and they just start to sob. And they break down. You can just tell you are crushing their little world. But you know. You know what all parents know. You can't go on sucking your thumb for the rest of your life. If you go to kindergarten, you're going to have bigger problems than sucking your thumb. You can't just use a blankie for the rest of your days. You need a certain amount of independence in this world to function properly. And while it happens on a very, very little tiny level with kids, God is calling us to let go of our blankies, to quit sucking our thumbs, and to depend on Him. Come, follow me, He says. What will your response be? What will you say to His offer? Letter E and F kind of work together. Jesus' comment is illustrative that there is a great reward in following Christ in this life, in this present day. It is not all sacrifice, in other words. The greatest of these rewards is the opportunity to invest in the community which Jesus Himself is establishing. That community was what He offered to the rich young ruler. He offered to invite him into the community. It wasn't just an offer of a relationship with Him. It was an offer of a relationship with Him, His church, His people, all of it. That's what He was offering to that rich young ruler. Jesus Christ was establishing His chosen church. And with open hands, He says to the rich young ruler, come, follow me. Be a part of what I am doing. This is going to revolutionize eternity. In this sense, there is an already to God's kingdom. There is a participation that you and I already have in the midst of God's kingdom. Further, there's great reward in the future life for being a disciple of Jesus. We probably emphasize this too little. The greatest of these rewards is the opportunity to invest in the community which Jesus Himself is right now establishing, the Bible says. Our heavenly dwelling. I have gone to prepare a place for you. The old adage, you know, Jesus Christ created the earth in 7 days. And ever since He left 2,000 years ago, He's been preparing a place for you in heaven. It must be quite a place to take that long. In this sense, there is a not yet to God's kingdom. There is something more to be experienced, an adventure. My daughter asked me this last week, Dad, what are we going to do in heaven? You know, she's seen all the cartoons, floating around on clouds, playing harps, angels' wings, all that stuff that is not in the Bible. And I said, honey, it's going to be an adventure. It's going to be unreal. Your wildest dreams, it'll be 100 times better than that. Better than Disneyland, Dad? Yeah, better than Disneyland. I promise. What we do in this world resonates into eternity. There are some rewards that God gives to us, each other, His church, a relationship with Him, the opportunity to participate in what God is doing in redeeming all of mankind unto Himself. His plan, done His way, and we get to be a part of it. It's a pretty good deal. But the future is even better. Beyond your wildest imagination. Better than Disneyland. Better than anything. I know, Disneyland's not very inviting for some of you, but you see what I'm getting at. Only God can make possible the impossible. Clearly, what we invest in this world resonates into the future. The ultimate example of this is Christ's own investment of His life. See, He talks about what we invest in this world, it resonates into the future. See, what you believe My disciples, I want you to see that what you believe comes out in how you act. Let me give you an example of that. Listen, verse 31. He took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem right now. All the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be or are about to be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." Okay, now just imagine the scene. Jesus Christ takes his disciples aside and he says, "We're going to Jerusalem. They're going to take me. They're going to beat me up. They're going to spit on me. They're going to kill me. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead." That doesn't seem very confusing to any of you, does it? Look at the disciples' response. "But the disciples understood none of these things." They didn't get it at all. "The meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." You might walk away from that and think, "Those silly disciples, if they'd gone to college..." And yet I just think that's so much like our lives. I stood this last week with a father whose daughters are not walking with God. And he just said, "Chris, it is absolutely breaking my heart. I don't know where this goes. I don't know what happens." I've sat at Memorial Hospital with little Alyssa as she fights for her life. And I just think, "God, what's going on here? I can't make any sense of this. I'm confused. It doesn't make sense. It's all hidden from me." I talk to so many of you each week. Husbands that don't know God, wives that don't know God, children that are rebelling, all of life's problems. We can't pay our bills. We can't do this. We can't do that. All of it. What does it amount to? "God, we don't understand what you are up to." Be encouraged that being in the dark as to what God is up to, there's a proud and long history of disciples of Jesus that have stood there before us. And there is a Christ who stands behind it all and promises that if we will depend on Him, if we will trust in Him, if we will throw ourselves on His mercies, if we will make nothing else our God but Him and Him alone, that He will not fail you. The question this morning for all of us is, when Jesus Christ invites you to come and follow Him, what is it that would stop you? What is it that causes you to hesitate? What is it that you want to anchor yourself to instead of anchoring yourself to Jesus? Would you pray about that this morning? I'm not asking you for any small thing. I realize that for some of you, I'm asking you to pray in the dark, in the darkest of dark, in a world where you cannot see what happens next. But I am not asking you foolishly. I'm asking you to trust all of your life, all of your devotion to Jesus. And I promise you, in this life and in the next, He will not let you down. I'd like the worship team to come up right now. And as they play, I pray that God is ministering to our hearts.